Well, did you bring a Bible with you to church today? It's good to bring your Bible with you to church. We are in a 9-week series that we're closing out today called The Story of God, Exodus Episodes. It's the second book of the Bible, and the big idea of this series has been God the King establishing his kingdom. God the King establishing his kingdom. Can we say that together all out loud? God the King establishing his kingdom. That's what the book of Exodus and really the entire Bible, the story of God, is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the three-in-one creator God do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that is establish a better kingdom, a better community, and a better cause than we could ever deserve or dream of ourselves. And in this story, we've seen God see and hear, and most importantly, respond to the oppression of his people in Egypt. Underneath the hand of tyranny and Pharaoh, God calls Moses, a bicultural liberator, to free his people and bring them into a good and spacious place, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses confronts pharaohs with supernatural signs and wonders, gnats, frogs, and locusts, oh my. And Moses leads the people across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, manna, quail, water from the rock, Mount Sinai, they receive the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. But no sooner than they arrive at the mountain, this just liberated people now flaunt their newfound freedom by worshiping an idol in the form of a golden calf. Isn't this how life goes for us sometimes? God frees us. God rescues us. God redeems us. Freedom feels good. But because we don't yet know or maybe even have the capacity to steward the newfound freedom that God has given us, we flaunt it. And through disobedience, we go our own way, forgetting and forsaking the one who saved us to begin with. But because he's a gracious God, because he's a merciful God, because he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy, slow to anger, Yahweh God relents from releasing his wrath upon his people. And from chapter 33 onward, God lovingly invites Moses and his people back up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments again. And I don't know about you, but this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate Good Friday on this week, on Friday. If you didn't know, Good Friday is on Friday. Not only did Jesus die for us as an example, Jesus died instead of us as a substitute. In case you didn't know and you're maybe new to Christianity, we killed God. He came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, the life that we deserve, and died a criminal's death in our place. That's what happened. And so I'm grateful from Exodus to the gospel to the new creation. Throughout the story of God, we see time and time again that it doesn't matter what you do. You can even kill God. He'll still give you a second chance. You can make a calf in the form of an idol and turn your back on him and say, hey, this golden calf is what brought me out of my bondage, out of my slavery. Maybe you've been saved before this morning and you're showing up saying, hey, I'm a self-made man, I'm a self-made woman. Guess what? Even if you're living that way where you think you're self-made, you have the opportunity to repent and begin again. It's not too late. His mercies are new every single morning. And so I, for one, on this Palm Sunday, am especially grateful for a second chance God. That's the God of the gospel. He's a God of second chances. And the God of the gospel loves us. And he wants to finish what he started. He wants to make good on his promise. What he said to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12 to make a great nation with many descendants. He wants to see that through Israel and through us as well. But don't take my word for it. In chapter 34, God reveals himself to Moses. It says this in what one scholar calls the most repeated verse in the Bible by the Bible, Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Amen. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Last week, Brother Joseph Chambella talked taught on this passage and did a fantastic job, and he said something I never heard before that I thought was so, so good. Brother Joseph said that the attributes of God rise together and they fall together. You'll never find one without the other. These two verses show the utter kindness and severity of God, his justice and his mercy, his righteousness and his grace, his truth and his love. You'll never find one without the other. And from chapters 35 to 40, we hit a bit of tough sledding because chapters 35 to 40 are all about the construction of the tabernacle. Anybody here had to put together and assemble a piece of furniture from IKEA in your day? Just my trauma? Okay, everyone. Okay, good, good. We'll have a special prayer session for all of us after service. These final six chapters of Exodus read a little bit more like a godforsaken IKEA instruction manual than they do your morning devotional. You've got 50 different screws, 9 different Allen wrenches. You're about to lose your salvation just putting this daybed together, hypothetically speaking. And in 35 through 40, you see these curtains and tent pegs and lampstands. And while it's easy to get lost in all the minutiae and the details, these chapters in Exodus are really what the entire book has been building up to. This is very, very important. Because without the tabernacle, there's no chance for the people of God to dwell in the presence of God. No tabernacle, no presence. The construction of the tabernacle is what the Exodus from Egypt was all about. God didn't save Israel just for freedom's sake. No, 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 no. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 12, when he first calls Moses, we hear him say, hey, I'm going to bring you up out of this place. Why? So that you may worship me on this mountain. That's what freedom's for. That's what salvation is for. That's what redemption and resurrection that we're going to celebrate next Sunday is for. He liberated them so that they might worship him and worship him alone. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 1 through 33, after chapter upon chapter of painstaking detail and instruction, we read that the tabernacle is done. Let's get our noses into our Bibles this morning. Look down with me at Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 33. In Exodus 40, 8 times we hear this little phrase repeated again and again, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Again and again and again, until finally, in verse 33, we read, and he, that is Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen at the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Can you imagine how good that must have felt? Exactly 1 year, almost to the week, after their exodus from Egypt, the tabernacle, the place where God's presence is going to dwell, is finally finished. I know I have a few friends in the room. Henry is doing security in the lobby. I think Nicole is going through a godforsaken renovation project right now. And I've heard that there's apparently nothing tougher than renovating a basement in Colorado. I think getting into MIT or the School of Mines is easier than that. But man, when the renovation is done, when the last coat of paint dries, when the cabinets are installed, when the light fixtures are hung, when the furniture is delivered, glory. You enter in. All the work is finished. And it may seem obvious, but it wasn't just Moses who was doing the work. This was a team project. After the golden calf debacle, God gave his people a chance to repent. They renewed the covenant. And what God had commanded in chapters 26 through 30, the people, the entire Israelite community, complete in chapters 36 through 30. One of the most redemptive aspects of this whole story in Exodus is that God gives his people the chance to start again. And in case you're not getting the picture, this isn't the elite. This isn't the wealthy. This isn't the knowledgeable and educated. No, no, no. This is a ragtag group of men and women, former slaves who God uses to make their house his home. He does this glorious work of renewal by enlisting these highly skilled craftspeople, artisans and designers, men and women, a team of co-laborers to construct the tabernacle. And in the story of God, it's good news today that your background, your ethnicity, your education, your gender, no human category of worth can qualify you or disqualify you for participating with God in his grand work of redemption. Oh, come on, I thought I'd get a stronger amen after that. The only two requirements in God's great work is, number one, are you willing? And number two, are you obedient? Are you willing? And number two, are you obedient? It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Today, will you do what he asks, and will you give what you have? Because in matters of God, willingness and obedience matter most. And the people respond with joy. In fact, the text says that the people brought so much gold and so much silver as offerings for the tabernacle that they had to be held back from giving more. Exodus 36, verse 6 says, "Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more. Can you imagine that? If we had such an overflow of money and donations and food that Katie Larson had to email every single covenant partner like, "Hey, stop it. Quit giving. Quit donating your time, talent, and treasure. We have more than we need to ever accomplish what God has called us to do." But this is what happens when God's people get God's vision about God's purposes. And I believe it can happen in this place. As a result, on the first day of the first month in the second year, just in time for the people to celebrate their one-year anniversary out of Egypt, the tabernacle is done. This mobile Garden of Eden, as Tim Mackey calls it, is complete. The house for the presence of God has been carefully crafted and meticulously constructed. Every detail followed in accordance to the command. The ark and the altar, the basin and the breastplates, the turbans and the tunics. Everything is in place. Everything is ready. Everything except the one thing that makes everything else matter. The power and the presence of God. Former pastor and current president of Wheaton College, Dr. Philip Ryken, puts it this way. "Over and over again, the Bible says that Moses set up the tabernacle just the way God told him to. Everything was in place. The only thing missing was the one thing that everyone was waiting to see. The glorious presence of God. This was not something that Moses could set in place. With the right instructions, he could put the tabernacle together, but only God could fill it with glory. The tabernacle is done. And now, verse 34 tells us, the glory comes down. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I love the scene so much because it's almost as if God is just hovering, as in the creation account in Genesis 1, over this tabernacle that's been constructed. And it's almost like he can't even wait to come in. It's like Moses puts the finishing touches on and God enters into the place. It's amazing. Every detail has been diligently followed. Every gift has been freely given. And now God shows up in the house. And I think for us as New Covenant, New Christian, New Testament, 21st century believers, this is something for us to kind of get our minds around. Deities in the ancient world, they didn't just dwell among the people. No. They were separate. They were apart from the people who worshiped them. But this God, Yahweh God, he is drawing near. He's coming close because he wants to dwell with his people. And this passage reminds me of 1 Kings 8:1, where the temple, which was the structure that would replace the tabernacle, is completed. And it says that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. It was just the presence of God was so thick in the place that they could barely even stand. And I just want to say pastorally, this is our heart as elders here at this church for this house. I realize that what we call church is so much more about a people than a place, but let me be crystal clear. Places matter a whole lot to God. Whether it is this sanctuary, whether it is our community groups that meet across the city throughout the week, whether it is your workplace or the home place where you're sharing and showing and shining the love of Jesus with those in need. This body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, becomes God's home. This becomes the place where God's glory dwells. This is the most amazing thing to me in all of Scripture. In Psalm 26, verse 8, King David says, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And the good news for us as New Covenant believers is that now, in Christ, everybody say, in Christ, we are that habitation. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Note that architectural language there. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And at the end of time, in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, the story of God concludes by saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Anybody looking forward to that day where we will be in his presence unhindered once more? He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We heard a lot of pain, a lot of death, a lot of sickness today. "In that day, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." From the Garden of Eden, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the believer, to the Christian community, to the new heavens and the new earth, this has been God's plan all along. Hear it, God's presence among God's people. That's what it's all about. God making good on his promise to dwell among his people. The only problem in Exodus is that God's presence does fill the place, but the people can't go in. Access is denied. The tabernacle is done, the glory comes down, but the entrance is sealed. Verse 35 of Exodus chapter 40 reads, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory fills the structure, but God's servant can't enter in. As good as it probably felt to complete the tabernacle, it was probably equally, if not more, frustrating to be standing on the outside looking in. Maybe that's how you feel in life right now. You feel like you've done the right things. You show up to church, you're part of community group, you're doing all the right things, but for whatever reason, you feel on the outside in of looking at God in his presence. Do you have any basketball fans in here? Hard shift, I know. Any basketball fans in the room? Shout out to Brett Boncori. I know, you know, you didn't win the national title, but Florida did, and so I feel like you should get credit for that, so well done. Congratulations on your title, as much as it pains me to say. I love basketball. I'm originally from Memphis, Tennessee. I grew up playing basketball, and I'm a Memphis Grizzlies fan, and I had to watch my team lose to the Denver Nuggets on Friday night. It was very terrible. But even when my team loses, I love basketball. I love watching basketball. I love playing basketball. But one of the great tragedies of my life is that I know this is hard to believe, but I've never been able to dunk a basketball. For those of you who don't know, a basketball goal stands about 10 feet high. I am 6'2" when I stand up straight. And I've always been close to dunking a basketball, but never could quite get there. So about a year and a half ago, I knew I was turning 30 in August. I felt Father Time nipping at my heels, and I said, okay, this is it. I've got to squeeze out whatever remaining bit of athleticism I have in this dead and dying body, and I am going to dunk this year. It's going to happen. So I jumped online, I found a free 12-week plyometric program. I'm like, this is perfect. I am going to dedicate to myself this. I'm doing box jumps, I'm doing jump ropes, I'm doing squats and lunges. At the end of the 12 weeks, this is what I got. Here we go, air handbrake. Ooh. Pretty tough, right? All right, so I was discouraged. So I was like, all right, I'm going to commit. I am really going to get after it. So I found and actually bit the bullet, did some box jumps, paid for a program. Hey, look at that. All right, that's what white man can jump in Jesus' name. Can't dunk a basketball, why not a pickleball? Let's see how this goes. 3, 2, 1. All right, light work. Let's go. All right, we're stepping it up. Now we got a dodgeball that I stole from a kid's PE class and got a pickleball. And okay, easy money. Love what I'm seeing. So for sure, I can dunk a basketball at this point. It's been 6 months, and no, I can't quite get there. And needless to say, I was pretty frustrated. Probably should have stuck to soccer or something at that point. And so I finished the program, and I decided to repeat it for another 6 months. Now it's like a whole year dedicated to this program. I'm cutting carbs. I'm fasting, not for Jesus, just for my flesh. And at the end of all my training and all my effort, all my exercise, this is what I get. Now, this photo has not been doctored by AI, but it has been doctored by me because this outdoor hoop is probably slightly shorter than 10 feet tall. I'm not proud to admit this, but that is a women's basketball. It's not a men's basketball. And it's slightly deflated so that I could grip it a little bit better. And pathetic, I know. The worst part of all this, I still couldn't dunk. So the moral of the story is white men really can't jump. No, what is the moral? The moral of the story is all of us, at some point in our life, despite our best effort, despite our best training, despite our best energy, come face to face with the limits of our lives. Unlike me, you may not be trying to do something as silly as dunk a basketball, but maybe you're trying to raise your kids in a godly home. Maybe you're trying to start a business that honors the Lord. Maybe you're trying to finish a degree debt-free or begin a relationship with a significant other in a way that doesn't compromise your values. Whatever it is, despite all of our best efforts, sooner or later, we all fail. Even the best of us fail. Because just like Moses, all of us at one point or another have to come to grips with the givens of our life. I love the way Catholic spiritual writer Ronald Rollheiser puts it in his book, Sacred Fire. Rollheiser says, "But this will bring with it a new loneliness, that of seeing and accepting the actual limits of our own lives, a pain intertwined with accepting our own mortality. When the honeymoon dies, the big dream is over, we realize we can defy gravity, quite literally in my case, and make love to the whole world only in our dreams. Because in reality is the only place where God is. Our lives come down to this singular person, this singular family, this one city, this too small house, this less than fulfilling job, this irritating mortgage, these non-famous friends, and this less than perfect body. Reality has broken through." Feeling encouraged this morning? We live in a culture that tells us we can have it all, do it all, and be it all, but nothing could be further from the truth. For us and for Moses, at one point or another, we all must come face to face with the limits of our lives, whether it's through cancer or divorce, job loss or financial failure, or just your age, height, and ethnicity. Sooner or later, we must all recognize we are utterly inadequate for the task at hand. And when the task at hand is doing God's work, God's way, good enough just doesn't cut it. Perfection is the standard here. Sinlessness is at stake. Even for Moses, the greatest leader in Israel's history, good enough was not good enough. Even for Isaiah, the greatest prophet in Israel's history, good wasn't good enough. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet is ushered up into God's heavenly throne room, and he can't stand before a holy God. He hears the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Sound familiar? Sound like this passage? "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Some translations say, "I am ruined. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And if you remember that story, one of the angels has to grab a burning coal from the altar, touch Isaiah's lips so that his sin is atoned for and his guilt is taken away. And this is Isaiah. This is Moses. These men weren't just unable, they were unworthy to approach a holy God. The greatest prophet in Israel's history, Isaiah. The greatest leader in Israel's history, Moses. Both were unqualified from entering into God's presence. Why? Because access is denied until sacrifice is made. Access to a holy God is denied until sacrifice is made. And that's why the Exodus ends in Exodus chapter 40. And on the very next page, everyone's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus begins. Why? Because the sacrificial system had to be instituted. There had to be perfect blood, spotless blood, in the place of sinners so that they could approach a holy God of love. And if Moses is excluded, if Isaiah is undone, then please, friends, what hope do any of us have? What hope did the people have of entering into the perfect presence of a holy God? Many people today assume that they're good enough to be with God, but over and over again, the story of God makes crystal clear that that engaging God's presence requires a sacrifice. There must be blood to atone for our sin. And if you miss this, you miss the Bible. If you miss this, you miss the story of God. Even in Exodus, back in chapter 33, Moses appears before Yahweh and says, hey, let me see your face. And he's like, yeah, about that, Moses, I'm going to have to hide you in the cleft of this rock because no one can see my face and live. All the way back in chapter 3 of Exodus, where God cries out to Moses, calls him into his presence in love. Moses, 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 come near to me, but don't get any closer because the ground on which you stand is holy. Imperfect, flawed, sinful people need a perfect, spotless, sinless substitute to enter in the presence of a holy, righteous God on our behalf. Access is denied until, and only until, sacrifice is made. And I think this is such a fitting word for us this Holy Week, for Palm Sunday. Because today we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where he cleared out the temple and cleansed it of all of its corruption so that right sacrifice could be made in the right way. Psalm 118, our scripture reading for the Read, Pray, Gather guide last Sunday, said in verse 26, as it's quoted in the Gospels, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Sound familiar? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The very next verse, 27, says, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So Jesus enters in humble on a donkey to give his life, not as a king, but as a sacrifice. So that not on the Holy of Holies, but on the cross where criminals were condemned to die, he would give his life for us, not just, again, as an example, but instead of us as a substitute. John 1 says, "Jesus, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, came down to earth to tabernacle among us, to make this place his neighborhood, living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserve, not just for us, but instead of us. And because of his death on the cross, we can have life. Because of his finished work, once and for all, sacrifice has been made and access has been granted. So much so that Matthew 27 says, Jesus, on the cross, dying in our place, condemned he stood, cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And at that very moment, the curtain of the temple that separated man from God was ripped from top to bottom so that all may enter in. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, all may approach with boldness the throne of God if you are in Christ. No longer were the people kept back at a distance. No, this once for all, perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice was given so you and I, sinners, could with boldness find mercy and help in time of need. Jesus finished the work. Now we can enter in. Access was granted because sacrifice was made. Not a sacrifice that had to be repeated day after day, week after week, year after year, but once and for all time on Good Friday, we will celebrate the one who on the cross offered up his spirit and said, "It is finished. Your debt is paid in full." Access was granted because sacrifice was made. This Palm Sunday, as we approach Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Silent Saturday, Resurrection Sunday, I want you to consider whether or not you're still living as if the entrance to God's presence is sealed. Are you still living as if the blood of Christ has not already paved the way for you to approach God with boldness no matter how you are? I'm aware that not only are some people coming in discouraged and sad and weary, and anxious and confused this morning, many people are coming in feeling a little dirty, feeling a little unclean, feeling regretful over decisions that you've made. I want to let you know that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sin and makes us white as snow so that we can approach a holy God who loves us so much that he died himself, not just for us, but instead of us. So a question I would invite all of us to reflect on this week is, what wall of separation do you feel between you and God? He already knows about it, so you might as well be honest with him about it. What wall of separation do you feel between you and God? Have you forgotten that the veil was torn? Have you forgotten that sacrifice was made? Have you forgotten that access has been granted once and for all? Did you forget that Jesus finished the work? Or do you not know that King Jesus has made you, has made me, has made all of us in Christ more than good enough to stand in the presence of a holy and loving God? If you have, let me encourage you today. Access was granted because sacrifice was made. Would you pray with me this morning as we close? The message today has ministered to you in any way. I want to invite our prayer team down front. They would love to pray a prayer with you, especially if you came in this morning feeling a little inadequate, feeling a little dirty. The gospel is bad news, good news. The bad news is that it's true. We are inadequate. We are insufficient in and of ourselves. But the good news is, perfect God came to live the life that we should have lived, died the death that we deserve, and not only that, rose again, ascended on high, and is interceding on our behalf. The book of Hebrews says that day and night, the blood of Jesus cries out on our behalf. Abba, Abba, it intercedes for us. So that not of any good thing that we have done, but only what God in Christ has done for you. I'm going to invite all of us to stand to our feet across the room. We have a couple different ways to respond this morning. First and foremost is to worship. We want to be swept up into the heavenly throne room and embrace the one who Isaiah saw high and lifted up. Because now with boldness, with freedom, with joy, we can celebrate and magnify and honor the only name that is above every other name, the name at which every knee will bow, in heaven and under the earth, and declare that Jesus is Lord. We also have Pastor Alvaro, Patty, and myself down front. And if you just need some encouragement today, maybe you are feeling a little dirty this morning and the blood of Jesus doesn't quite feel like it has absolved you of your sins and your guilt has been taken away from, we're going to be down here and we want to pray for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Come down front with some boldness. We'd love to pray with you on God's behalf. But let me pray for all of us as we go into a time of worship. Father God, thank you so much for the gift of today. Thank you for the tabernacle, which represents the house of your presence. Father God, not only that, thank you that we are now that temple. We are now the holy structure in which the power and presence of God lives and dwells and moves and has his being. And so, holy God, we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing that you love us and you saved us and you are the one who came so that through your death, we might have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.